Okay, so let's get to back to the apologetics. Got it from my sermon, so. Okay, so we're going to deal with these objections. So here we go. First thing, nice little ditty up there, you know. Okay, introduction. The specific objections to Christianity are quite numerous, right? There's a lot of objections that you're going to encounter as you go throughout the world. This lesson, we'll look at some of the common objections to Christian truth and give appropriate responses guided by apologetics. That's sort of our goal. And, you know, again, this is real brief. I don't have a lot of time, you know, and I did add some things to this. I'm taking it from here, but I added some things about the problem of evil, you know, from my own thinking on it. But, you know, obviously when you're dealing with like a problem, like go to the next slide, Reuben, like with the problem of evil, you know, that's a lot of, you know, that's a pretty debatable, not a debatable thing, but I mean, unbelievers will use that a lot, right? They'll say, you know, they'll have sort of like this analogy here, this argument, and there'll be an argument against God. And, you know, what they might say is God is good, God is all-powerful, evil does exist, we would all agree to that. Most Christians would agree that God is good and He's all-powerful, right? Conclusion of those premises, therefore God is therefore either not good or not powerful, or I guess they might say because of all of these scenarios, all these premises, God doesn't exist. That doesn't really make sense either. But we'll talk about that. But they might say God is either evil, He's not good, or He's not powerful enough to prevent evil. And have you ever thought about that? God is good, then why all the suffering? I mean, that's a pretty big dilemma in Christianity. And so we want to deal with that. And I can't, you know, again, this is real brief, so, you know, it's not like a theodicy, which is a defense of this necessarily. So here's what we'll do. We'll try to deal with this from an apologetic approach outlined in this book. We may not fully agree with everything he says, but we're going to just make an attempt to follow in the book. I think it's basically a presuppositional argument. There's one thing that I'm a little bit not uncomfortable with, but he talks about evidence from personal experience, which we'll look at that. So go to the next slide, and he has these certain steps when we're going to deal with answering an objection. Okay? So the steps, step one, what do? We approach the matter as Christians. We don't throw out the Bible. We're going to say, no, I'm committed to a Christian worldview. I'm committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to argue on that basis. I'm committed to the Word of God as inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. Therefore, when I approach this issue, I'm going to approach the matter with a commitment to Scripture. That's my foundation. That's my presupposition is Scripture. Is true. It's my basis of truth. Step two, this is from the book. There are many problems to this, or there are many approaches to this problem. Only a few will be cited. Primarily from Pratt, but I did throw in some things. I've been, you know, my own thinking a little bit, you know, what I've thought about this. Not that I think very deeply, but I try. Okay, go to the next slide, Reuben. So let's look at this. So we come at this matter from approach to Scripture. And now we can look at, first of all, there's evidences for that God is good, He's all-powerful, even though evil exists. Okay? And one of the evidences from Scripture is from Pratt. I think there's a typo here. God is good, He's all-wise. We would agree to that. He's an all-wise creator. And man cast, and I don't know, this is not very good English, I don't know what happened here, and man cast it into evil by his rebellion against God. I think he means man cast the fall or the earth, the creation, into evil by his rebellion against God. Now that's basically true, right? I mean, it was through the result of Adam that sin has entered into the world, death by sin. Now, of course, as good Calvinists, we don't think that, you know, that God wasn't somehow, He wasn't like hiding or asleep that day. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He was part of his overarching plan, God who's ordained all things. So I'm not trying to say that, you know, God had nothing to do with it either. Nothing is necessarily outside the will of God. But I am saying that it was God, when he created the earth, how did he create it? He created it as good, right? What does Genesis 1:27 say? God saw that everything he had created, he saw that it was what? Good. So evil, then, I don't think it's necessary. I don't think it's helpful to think of evil as a material thing that's created by God. God doesn't create it. Well, here's some evil right here. I got a little chunk of evil. I'm going to throw it out there. You know, evil is a rebellion against the living God. Of course, it was ordained by God. Everything is ordained by God, in my understanding. But yet, the world was, well, primarily Adam that sinned, and he plunged the whole race into sin and death. But you could even go back further. Who sinned before Adam? Satan, right? Satan was the first rebel. He was the first one to commit treason against God. Then Adam committed this treasonous act against God. And it was Adam's act that affects all of Adam's descendants, which is us. Christ being the second Adam, he serves all of his descendants, all of his people, which is Christians, his elect. Okay, so just 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. I guess it was maybe 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Then verse 31. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good before the fall. So it was evening, morning, sixth day. So God created everything. He saw it was very good. Very good. Any questions? So it does seem to be when Adam fell, that's what has affected the creation, that's what affected mankind. Now we also know from Scripture that God is sovereign over all things and ordained all things. I think I added this. I just think that's important, that when we think about the problem of evil, that evil didn't take God by surprise. He's sovereign over evil. And because he's allowed, my presupposition, because he's allowed evil to exist, he has a good and wise purpose for evil. You actually don't think the problem of evil is that hard. What do you think the good and wise purpose for evil is? What? Yeah, I think that's a lot of it, right? If there was no such thing as the fall, and there was no such thing as sin and evil, and hell-deserving people, And how would God ever display his mercy and grace to people that had not sinned? Right? I mean, that's true. And you could also say, conversely, if there was no sin and evil in the world, how would God display his divine attribute of what? Justice. Justice. So it is through the fall, it is through sin, that God can display his goodness and grace and kindness towards us who believe, and his justice and his severity to those who reject Jesus Christ. So, I mean, to me, it's like, well, I have a no-brainer if you look at it like from a Calvinistic worldview, which I think is a biblical worldview. Does anyone have any answers to that? I mean, I think that would solve the problem of evil. We could go on, but you know, we'll deal with the unbeliever a little bit more. But, I mean, I think that shows us that God is good, he's sovereign, and he has a all-wise and good purpose for evil in this universe. And in fact, his glory wouldn't be manifested if there was no evil. Because God couldn't display his divine attributes of justice. I mean, do you know justice? I was reading about this last night in God. The justice of God is it's really an amazing thing. And we even have a sense of, because we're created in the image of God, we have a sense of justice. I'm sure you've watched one of those crime shows, or you know someone has committed this crime, and you say, I want him punished. Now, but that's part of the justice that we reflect that. And I think the world, they might have, well, justice should only be what? What do they say, like liberals? Justice should only be to restore, rehabilitate. The only reason we should put people in jail is to rehabilitate them. No, I don't believe that. God doesn't put people in hell to rehabilitate them. His justice is strictly justice. Because it's what they deserve. See? Now, there are some people might say, well, the reason we punish criminals is for the well-being of society, for the well-being of, you know, maybe even the criminals if they get rehabilitated. Well, there is, you know, punishing criminals does rehabilitate society, but we should punish the criminals because that's what they're due. What? It's the right thing, and that's what God does. So anyways, I don't know why I brought that up, but it just shows that God, that we have these attributes, and God does want to manifest His justice. Without evil and sin in the universe, He wouldn't do that. No, this is a real, it is a real severe sort of view of God, maybe you could say, but I think it's biblical. I mean, it's Calvinism, what it is. It's Romans 9. Maybe, let me just read Romans 9. Where? Romans 9:22? Yeah, and I don't, you know, we don't mean to be harsh, because when you look at the doctrine of election, we should delight in the doctrine of election. We should say, I mean, you know, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be? That Jesus Christ would shed His blood for me? I mean, that's pretty amazing. We should be encouraged of God's love, His eternal love. This is an eternal love, not just a temporary love. This is an eternal love. We were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. He has a purpose for us. But Romans 9, Eric said, we could even start even before. But yeah, I agree. That's where we really get it. But like, the answer is objections. 9:14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God would choose some, because Jacob especially, have I loved, Esau have I hated. For he says, certainly not. There's no unright. God's not unrighteous. And how dare we judge God by our standards? It goes back to our presuppositions. Are we going to take God and try Him in our court? Finite man? Remember what God told Job? He said, Job, how dare you, where were you when I created the earth? And where were you when I feed all these animals and stuff? What are you doing, Job? And Job says, you know what? I'm nothing. Job's like, I shut my mouth. He is God, and we're not. You know, it goes back to that creator-creature distinction. But he says, for he says to Moses, then he goes from Scripture. He says to Moses, Paul's a good theologian. He argues from the Bible. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know where that is, right? That's Exodus 34, when Moses says, show us your glory. He says, okay, Moses, go hide in the rock, the cleft of the rock. I'll pass over. You'll see my entrails. When he passes over, he says, the Lord, Lord, compassionate, slow to mercy, and abounding in love. But he will not clear the guilty. And truly, part of God's glory, part of God being God, is he shows his mercy on whom he wills. And what does it say? He has compassion on whom he has compassion. And for God's children, for his elect people, his compassion on you is so incredibly incredible. I mean, I just want you to know that, because sometimes we fail as Christians. We fall. We falter. One thing that's always helped me is that passage in Lamentations. The one in Lamentations, where he says, because he's talking about this wormwood, bitterness, the writer's talking about his experience of bitter providence and, his afflictions of his sin. But then he says, great is thy faithfulness, your mercies are new every morning. His compassion is infinite. Great is thy faithfulness. God's grace is new every morning. Every morning you wake up, it's a new opportunity to live in more grace. So maybe you failed yesterday or the day before that. Get up and keep going. That's the Christian walk. It's not sinlessness, but it's perseverance, is what I'm trying to say. So his compassion for his children. As a father pitieth his child, so the Lord pitieth his children who fear him. That's one thing that we can take refuge in, is the mercy and the grace and knowledge of God. We're not trying to just appease this angry Heavenly Father. He already has been appeased. He loves us in the Son. There's so much grace is abounding toward His elect. Even when you fail and Satan condemns you, you feel like, man, I'm worthless. You know, that's when God picks you up, dusts you off, and He readies you for another battle. All right? So, then He says, therefore He has mercy. Okay, He will say to me then, why does He yet find fault? Who has resisted His will? Indeed, who are you, O man, to reply against God? Should the thing formed say it formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor, another of dishonor? Can God do that? Then He says, yes, He can. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath, to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So that's a heavy statement in Scripture. He's willing to show His wrath, make His power known, so He endures with what? He endures with the unregenerate, the non-elect, with much long suffering. And He says, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And you know what? Verse 23 is a purpose clause. So that He might make known the riches of His glory and the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory. So He's enduring with these vessels prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory and the vessels, mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. So, you know, you're either one or the other, right? You're either a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. Hopefully, we're all vessels of mercy. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so obviously, He can do that only through the fall. And if God is eternal, which we know He is, and He has this plan, He has a decree, then obviously He's planned all these things out meticulously. I think we can say no other. Okay? But we also see in Scripture, God does not tempt man to sin, even when He tests them for their good. God does not tempt man to sin, but when He's tempted, let no one say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt any man. But one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. This is a really hard distinction that I've thought about. It's hard to understand. Okay, God doesn't tempt people to sin, but we know He does test people. Now, there is testing that I think God allows His children to go through. But what's the difference? You know? Yeah. Hopefully to teach them. Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, I was reading John Owen the other day, and his communion with God, and he was saying something like, to the elect, God allows sufferings and trials to come into their life as a grace. John Owen calls that a grace. So God's being gracious to you when He allows suffering to come into your life. And you know why? Because that's sanctifying you. That's going to sanctify you. But on the other end, when trials or suffering come into the non-Christian or to the non-elect, what happens to them? They get hardened. So God uses that same trial to harden one, the non-elect. He might use the same trial to soften an elect, to make him more receptive of the grace of God, more moldable to the ways of God. See? That I think that's a good distinction on trials and suffering, because everyone's going to be tried and suffer. And your trials will expose who you are. The trial will show that they're never truly Christians, and they're going to be hardened, and they'll apostatize. Some, it makes them more Christ-like. It makes them love Christ even that much more. And John Owen calls that a grace. He related that to Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. But John Owen says, that's part of the grace of God. Which I think is true, because in Peter he says, this is the true grace of God, the grace that will allow you to go through suffering and yet mold your character through it. Right? No matter what He's brought into your life, whether it's like Elaine who's facing surgery tomorrow, or Gloria, or children that maybe have been rebellious, whatever it might be, God is going to use that in your life for your sanctification. You know, as hard as it might be, you know, that's hard, but it's true. All right, so we're talking about the problem of evil, though. Not a counseling class. But, you know, hopefully preaching can be more, you know, thing to find. Okay, so go to the next slide, Reuben. We got to keep going. I think I might have added this too, based on kind of what we've been saying. What God does is always good, even if we cannot fully understand why He had done a certain activity. God is good because He is God. Whatever He does with His creation is always good. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Look at that passage real quick. James 1:17 says, every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no shifting shadow with God. He's immutable. He does not change. He's always good. He will always be good. He cannot change and become greater good than what He already is, because He is the greatest good already. If God were to approve upon Himself, then He wouldn't be perfect. God's perfect in all of His attributes and all of His ways. And then look at verse 18. That really shows an example of His goodness and the gift that He gives us, which is salvation. And notice it says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought you forth. It's this Greek word, apokuneo. It means to give birth. It describes being born again. He brought you forth. He made you born again of His own will. And that's a gracious gift of our Heavenly Father that comes from above. Okay, so God's always good. And then Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments, His ways past finding out. So, you know, don't think that you will exhaust the knowledge of God. And then he goes on, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's just showing the supremacy of God. That, I mean, He's beyond us. We can't confine God to our own rationalistic understanding. That's my problem. That's the problem with rationalism. Is our minds cannot always rationalize things. Because God is so above. He's so other in His holiness. His sovereignty, His love, His mercy, His grace. He's so other. So that's why we believe in the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. We can know the love of God, but we don't know love as God knows it. He's infinite. He infinitely knows all things. So, I guess what I'm saying is we cannot limit God because He's always good. And another thing, as we see, God works out all things for His own glory and the good of His elect children. I think I put that in too. I mean, He works out all things for His own glory. So if He had to bring sin and evil into the world for His glory, to further His glory and His reputation and His renown, who are we to say that God shouldn't do that? Yeah. You know, if it's going to further His glory... I think that's what a Calvinist would say. Arminian would say, well, God, His primary thing is He wants to give everyone free will. Well, that's why He allowed evil, I guess, because it was Adam's free choice. God didn't really know what was going to happen, which is absurd, right? Because if God knows everything, then God have prevented it? Yeah, why didn't He prevent it? Feel like it? Couldn't? He had a purpose for it. Our worldview is more satisfying. Any questions? Well, let's keep going. God continues to order the universe for man's benefit. So that just shows that God's good. Evidence from the external world. God's gracious. His common grace. Go to the next slide, Reuben. God continues to give good gifts to the world. We know this. You know, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Even children that He gives to the non-elect or to the non-Christians. He causes the rain to fall on the good and the evil. Even the fact that God continually allows us to live shows that He is good. Even as, think about it, that He would let an unbeliever live one more second when he's living in total treason and rebellion against Him, that shows that God is merciful and gracious in His common grace. God is still good even though evil exists. God has a purpose for evil to glorify Himself. We already saw that. And here's where Pratt likes to bring in evidence from experience. So he says, well, that could be valid too. Yes, we go to Scripture. Yes, we go to the external world and we look at these things. But we can also look at these things, validate them from our own experience, which is true too. And I think it is true. We can know that Christ is good in saving us out of evil, delivering us from the evil one. You have experienced, if I can use that word, the goodness of God in your salvation. You have experienced that. I've been struck lately by, you know, some of the wording in Scripture. As it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. We need to have intellectual knowledge, but we want it to go down into our hearts. And we want it to be heart knowledge too. But this is not mysticism. See, mysticism is saying, I can know God's will. I can get to know words from God apart from the Bible. But I'm saying a true Christian piety is the Bible is the one and only standard. But certainly, through my understanding of the Bible, I should grow in my knowledge of God in such a way that it becomes experimental or experiential. That you could say truly, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's very important. That's very important that we can do that. You know what Jeremiah says? What does he say? I think in 14 Jeremiah, I found your word, and I ate it, and it was a delight to my soul. Let me see if I can find it. He says, I found your words and I ate them. How do you eat it? Well, because it's the Word of God, and it assimilates into us, and it changes our very, you know, worldview. I can't find it right now. But, you know, there's a lot of these things in Scripture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It says, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, I tasted the words of God. They were a delight to my soul. So I think we don't want to stop at intellectual knowledge. We want to take it all the way. And we want the Word of God to be a delight to our soul. And again, it's not apart from the Word of God. It's through the Word of God. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:20, if someone doesn't speak according to the law and the testimony, they have no dawn. They have no light. Everything, our experiences must be judged in light of the Bible. And if your experience, and this is what Martin Luther said, if your experience does not line up with the Bible, then it's from the devil. Maybe that's overspeaking, but it has to line up from the Bible. Bible is the final court of arbitration. Okay, well, enough of that. So evidence from experience. Step 3. Next slide, Reuben. Demonstrate that allegiance of the non-Christian to independence, and it is because of his allegiance to independence that he rejects the biblical data. You have to show him then the reason why you reject the worldview of Scripture. You believe that God is either evil or doesn't exist or is not powerful enough to prevent evil is because you're thinking independently of God. If you were thinking dependently on God, you would understand. You'd be convinced by the biblical data. Next slide. So now, Pratt likes to talk about this argument from folly. And I think the argument from folly is then you say, okay, if you don't like my worldview, let's examine your worldview. And I'll show you the folly and the self-refuting principles of your worldview. So, he starts out, he says, show the unbeliever that his commitment to independence has no solid ground. I mean, are you your final authority? That's pretty much what the unbeliever is going to be stuck with. That they are the final authority on these matters. And who made them right? Because they say it. So, and then you show the unbelieving position is self-refuting. So go to the next slide, and he has some sort of objections that unbelievers might make and how we can refute them. So for example, problem of evil. The unbeliever says, okay, God is evil. There's evil in the world. Well, that means God must be evil. God is evil. Some people may think that. I've heard some people say that, right? Why is that not true? Well, he says the believer must challenge this view by pointing out how the non-Christian has not cannot fathom and know the secret purposes of God. Basically, it's saying he's God and you're not. You're not as smart as God. His ways are unsearchable. And that's why I bring up the Job scripture when he goes to creation, says, Job, were you here when I created all these things? What did Job say? I cover my mouth. I can't, you know, these things are too high for me. So who is the unbeliever to say what God could and couldn't do or should and shouldn't do? Okay? I mean, that just shows the pride of man. Next, because the great limitations, the non-Christian may not claim that God is evil simply because evil exists in the world. Well, because of these great limitations, there could be a perfectly good, acceptable reason why evil exists and God is still good and sovereign. So, that doesn't really work out then too well. Next slide. Well, what if the unbeliever would say, since there is evil in the world, God must not exist? I guess they could take that approach too. We answer this by, this does not follow because the unbeliever is no all-knowing and all-wise, is not all-knowing and all-wise, and does not know every explanation of God's relationship to evil. I mean, it's really the same thought. How do you know this? You're going to say God doesn't exist because evil exists? Do you know all the relationships between God and evil? What made you so smart? Are you as smart as God? Are you smarter than the Bible? Oh, you're smarter than God. You're smarter than the Bible. I mean, it's what it comes down to. It's audacious. Yeah. Yeah. The unbeliever's what? He's anthropocentric. He's not theocentric. Anthropocentric. Man is the center of everything. Humanistic philosophy. Man is the ultimate center. You know, it's almost like they're God, and we have everyone floating. You know, we're God. We really all our own God, especially with this. And I'm not trying to say technology is bad or anything like that. But actually, MacArthur brought this out at the Shepherd's Conference. He's talking about like Facebook and all these things, Twitter. It's like you got this your own little Facebook world, your own little Facebook universe, and you're the God of that universe. And you present yourself the way you want everyone to see yourself, and you're your own little God. Everyone has their own little God. Now, I'm not saying that Facebook is evil or anything. I thought that's interesting. I think what Kyle brings out is true, that man is the centerpiece of everything in man's thinking. But really, we know, Bible says, to him, through him, for him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Not to us, but to him be the glory. Yeah, that's true too. Good point. Every time you sin, that's a treasonous act against the lawgiver and the king of the universe that makes the law. You're violating him. You're violating God. That's good. Okay, so the unbeliever just cannot be absolutely certain of these things. He can't. His worldview makes him so he cannot be absolutely certain of anything, really. Because he doesn't know everything. So who is he to sit in judgment of God? That's what the presuppositionalists will argue. Okay? So let's go on. Next slide, Reuben. If the unbeliever says God's character and existence are confusing and show the senselessness of religious speculation, some could say that, I suppose. Then the believer should demonstrate this is not a neutral position, but a position that's actually against Christianity and against God of Christianity. And he cannot be certain to make that claim either. He can't be certain of his uncertainty. You say, well, I don't know. It's kind of confusing. We're uncertain about it. No, you can't even be certain about your uncertainty because you reject the God of the Scriptures. Then step three, the last step, challenge the unbeliever to forsake his commitment to independence, repent, and place his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's when you get to the gospel. Because it's not these arguments that are going to convert someone. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that will convert the soul. Amen? That's where the regeneration has to take place. That's every good and perfect gift comes from above. And of his own will, he brings us forth by the word of truth, by the Bible. The Bible is the instrumental means of regeneration. God uses the scripture to convert the soul. Okay, good. Okay, let's keep going. We got a couple more minutes. Now, let's go to objections about Christ. This is really just the remainder of the book, all these different objections trying to use this presuppositionalism. And again, it doesn't have to be exactly like I'm saying step one, step two, step three, but I'm just trying to get you to think in more of a presuppositionalist way. And then at times we might want to bring evidence in. We might bring some good evidence in about the veracity of Scripture, the veracity of resurrection, the veracity of Christ or whatever. Dennis. Yeah. You know what? That's a good point too, and that shows the myth of what we call the myth of neutrality. They think they're neutral, and they can sit in a neutral stance and judge God. But what Dennis is pointing out is, no, you're evil. Your mind is affected by sin. So you're not thinking right. That's why they look up at the stars and they say, "Oh, we got here from Big Bang or whatever." See, so that's a good point. And you know, Jesus authenticates that because he said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" Yeah, I mean, we have that depravity, that sinful nature. So that's very good. Yeah, that shows the myth of neutrality. That's why we're saying we don't take a neutral stance and then try God in man's court, but rather we submit to the God of Scripture. It always goes back to that. Okay? Okay, deity of Christ. Really, let's just try to finish off this. I'll go a lot quicker. In our day, it's popular that Jesus lived and taught in the past, but to reject his claim to deity, this position is often ridiculed as to how Jesus could be both God and man. Okay? So, what do we do about this? Well, argument by truth. We've got the argument by truth, the argument to folly. Step one, we admit that we're Christians. We admit we believe the Bible. Okay? Then there's many evidences for the deity of Christ. They're numerous. First off, we go to evidence from Scripture. Oh, next slide, Reuben. Sorry, a couple more. Keep going. Okay, you admit that you're a Christian. Admit I believe the Bible. There's multiple evidences for deity of Jesus. Go to the next slide. Thanks. Evidence from Scripture. Okay, well, we have a bunch of evidence from Scripture about Jesus Christ being God. Jesus is called God throughout the New Testament. He's called God a lot. People actually have the audacity to say, "Oh, the Bible never says Jesus is God," or "Jesus never claimed to be God. He didn't. When he said, 'Before Abraham was, I am,' he was claiming to be deity. Old Testament spoke of Messiah as God with us. I think even some of the Jews believe that the Messiah was divine. It's deity. That's why when Jesus would make that claim, they would pick up stones and they would say, 'You've committed blasphemy.' They knew the Messiah would be divine. Maybe not. I'm not sure, but I think that's true. I mean, I don't know what they're thinking necessarily. You know, from the Bible. If Jesus were a creature, then salvation is from a creature and not solely of God. That's a good point too. That's why Christianity is so wonderful, that God has to accomplish our salvation. It has to only come through Jesus Christ. The only way you could save us is God saving us, God reaching down to save man, not man reaching up, not part of the creation saving itself, but God saving man. Okay, next slide, Freeman. Evidence from the external world. Well, maybe the lordship of Jesus over creation. History shows that he's God. The dramatic impact of Jesus had on the course of history demonstrates he is God. Et cetera. Maybe you're not convinced solely by those, but you know, there's the show. Someone's guiding this universe around. Someone's in charge of history. I mean, it goes back to general revelation and creation. I mean, how do you get the great order, the government, the history? Why do we even have a civilized society? Because God's common grace is restraining it. And he uses things like governments. Some Christians, you know, they always are against the government. And I'm not saying, I'm not saying the government's right in everything it does, please. But God still uses even evil governments to have an orderly society. We should submit to them when they don't contravene Scripture. Okay? I mean, if you didn't have government, laws, judges, cops, or police officers, you know, you'd probably have people breaking into your home. Things like that. There'd be no restraint. Okay. So the believer, that is committed to independence, why he cannot see the true deity about Christ. So then keep going. Reuben, a couple more slides. Argument from folly. We're going to get through this. Okay. Good. If the unbeliever says it's impossible for Jesus to be both God and man, the believer shows him that his statement is not able to be supported. He cannot make this statement without all knowledge about God and his universe. Right? How does he know that? Who is man who cannot see Jesus to test his claim of deity? Can a mere man decide what is possible or impossible for a sovereign God? No. Is God sovereign? Then surely he could become man if he wanted to. Okay? Next slide. What if the unbeliever were to say it's impossible for Jesus to be both God and man? Well, you pretty much have the same arguments, right? You can't test that. And if he's sovereign, he could do it. I think that's the same thing. So we understand kind of what we're doing here, pretty much, sort of, kind of. Next slide. Challenge the unbeliever that the futility of his position stems from his unbelief. Challenge to repent, put faith in Christ and the gospel. Why he doesn't believe Jesus Christ is God? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God in him. All right? All right, good. Well, pretty much it. Any questions? No? That easy? That easy. I wish every unbeliever was like you guys. I guess you guys have the Spirit of God, so it's not hard to convince you. Okay, well, let's close it up and come back next week. As I said, we only got a couple more weeks. Look at a couple more objections, and then that'll be it. All right? Then we can have someone present evidentialist apologetics, and see which one you think is better. All right? I mean, that's not a hill to die on for me, evidentialism or presuppositional. But I do like presuppositional better. I think it's more effective. And for me, it's a stronger argument. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless your word today in our worship service, that you bless our time. In Christ's name we pray.